All right, so far from the background material we looked at, mainly Acts chapter 18, and as we looked at Sunday, the first 9 verses of chapter 1, what do you make of the church at Corinth? What are your impressions? What pops out? Okay, really? Have we, verses 1 through 9? Okay, they're blessed. They are blessed. Vince, you say blessed in what way?
They had spiritual gifts. They were blessed for being sanctified and set apart.
Right.
Yeah. And you tell them about the grace of God, about the peace of God.
Right. Okay. What else do you make of them, especially in light of Acts 18? It's going to have to be, isn't it? Yeah. And it's a very diverse city. And it's really off to a great start when you look at it in Acts chapter 18. Look at the very end of the section we looked at Sunday, and that's verse 9. Look at verse 9. Rachel, will you read verse 9 for us? That's the last thing we looked at Sunday. Chapter 1, verse 9.
God is faithful, through whom we were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
So in this opening section where He is talking about what's happened to them in the past, their salvation, calling them the sanctified people of Christ, saying that He has confidence, you know, when the Lord returns regarding them. He ends that little section by saying, you were called into the fellowship, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So I want you to think about that expression right there. Fellowship means participants. This fellowship he's describing in verse 9, who are the participants?
All of
them. Okay, the Corinthians, who else?
All believers.
All believers are? And they're in fellowship with whom, it says here?
Jesus Christ.
His Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ came to establish our connection to God, our fellowship with God, which was broken because of sin. So look how he ends the beginning with the idea of fellowship in Christ. And he says, we're called to that fellowship. Now think about that concept of called. How is that idea used in the New Testament? Okay, the gospel calls us to the Lord. We see that in the book of Acts, that people are called by the Lord through the preaching of the gospel. And those who answer that call, they're called the what? The church. And the term church means what? Called out group. The ecclesia, the called out of Christ. So the idea of their calling means that the Lord has called them through the gospel, and they're called to be together in this fellowship. Which tells us that this is a sacred calling and a precious fellowship. We can conclude that, right? This is a sacred calling and a precious fellowship or relationship. However, it's threatened. And that's what Paul launches into at the very beginning of this letter. Matter of fact, by the time you get to the 11th and 12th verse, this letter becomes jarring even. And I want you to sense that because we spent some time in Acts 18 and we focus on the first 9 verses, and if that's all you knew about the Corinthians, you'd be pretty up about this letter. Some of Paul's letters, he starts off, like Colossians and Ephesians, talking about the great concept of our salvation, that we're blessed in spiritual places and we're saved by the grace of Christ, and those kinds of big ideas about our salvation. Some of the opening letters of Paul, he writes about his relationship with those recipients, like with the Thessalonians, or like with the Timothy letters, which are, you know, personal letters. In this letter, he has this brief section here where he talks about their salvation, past, present, and future. And then he gets right into this serious problem. He's not beating around the bush. There is urgency here, which tells us something about the severity of the problem. So, Let's read this together, and then we're going to have the ability to take it a little bit at a time. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 through 17. Vince, would you like to read that for us, please? 10 to 17.
Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Oh, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, but that the cross of Christ should not be made whole, but not made void.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. So let's break down what is being said here, starting in verse 10. Paul makes an appeal to them. Some translations say, I exhort you, and it's twofold. First of all, Paul says, I appeal to you. Would that mean something to the Corinthians? Why?
Because he introduced them to the gospel.
Right. And he labored with them for a while. They knew his character, they knew his work among them, his care for them. And also, by the way, as he states it at the beginning of this letter, Paul's wife. What's his role in the scheme of things?
Apostle.
He's an apostle. No. We comprehend that the apostles had authority. Not arbitrary, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, guided by God, and when they would instruct Christians and instruct churches, they had authority. But the real punch of this appeal was what? Not just that Paul's making an appeal, how does he make the appeal?
In the name of our Lord
Jesus Christ. And note his personal pronouns there. This is conveyed in the English. Whose Lord?
Our
Lord. Not like you people and your Lord, or me and my Lord, but our Lord. He's looking for a common ground, for a point of unity here. I appeal to Jesus Christ. I appeal to you in the name of Jesus Christ, who's our Lord. So he pulls out the heaviest leverage he's got here. The heaviest leverage. And he says, there should be no divisions among you. We're going to talk about this idea of them having this problem and this issue in general. Instead of having divisions, what does he say? They should have what?
Be the same mind, same judgment.
That's right. They should have unity or be united in mind and judgment. Look over to John chapter 17, to the night that Jesus was betrayed and he's with his apostles in the upper room. And it's a very emotional packed moment, very tense moment. And he's giving them last instructions. And then he utters his prayer to the Father. And look what he prays. Earl, can you read that? John 17, verse 20 and 21. What does Jesus pray to the Father?
I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be in us, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me.
So Jesus is about to leave. He's telling them he's going to send the Holy Spirit that will guide them into his teaching and all his truth. And we see here they were going to go out and convey that word to others, and as a result, create believers. And those believers, Christ's wish, his will, is that they would be united. They would be one. reflecting what? Their unity. The unity of the believers would reflect what other unity? Of the Father and the Son. So this is what Christ wants for His people. He wants unity. Now, we've got to be realistic about this. And when you read expressions like united in mind and judgment, it's easy to say, well, how in the world can a group of people ever be completely and perfectly united in mind and judgment? Well, we've got to understand it on the balance of the rest of the Bible. First of all, there is a difference between divisions and differences. So, Earl mentioned a while ago that the Corinthian people made up the Corinthian church. It was quite diverse. Their backgrounds, we know there were Jews and Gentiles in that church. And we also know, remember from our study of the Lord's Supper on Sunday, what's another way in which they were different from one another?
Slave and free.
That's right. You have upper class and lower class, most likely slave and free, because Corinth had a huge slave population. More people were slaves in Corinth than free. So, differences happen. A church can have differences in economic background, social background, educational background, experiences. Some have been a Christian a long time, some a short time. Some have certain personal and family problems and issues, and others don't have those issues, and they may have other issues. Differences are going to happen, and even differences in how to look at things and handle things. Okay? But that doesn't mean that differences lead to divisions. Actually, the differences in the body, according to this letter, as we'll see later on in chapters 12 and 14, the differences among the members of the body can add to the strength of the body. Instead of saying, well, I'm not like the foot, I'm just the hand, the point is, that's the body. Parts are hands, parts are feet, parts are eyes, parts are ears. And the body is made up of many members. By that right there, even this same letter recognizes that there are differences in the body. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But divisions are not a good thing. And the other aspect of that we've got to be idealistic in understanding this idea about divisions is that people also are growing and maturing at different paces. Some have been Christians longer than others. Some people have had more help than others. Some people have more baggage than others. And so when you look at passages like Ephesians 4, 11 through 15, that talks about growing up into Him who is the head and putting away the immaturity and not being tossed about by every wind of doctrine, that's a process. It's a process to mature in Christ. And everybody's at a different station in that. And so in that way, if you expect everybody to be at the same spiritual level, you can't have unity. But that's not what unity is about either. So unity is not about having no differences among us. Unity is not about us all being in the exact same spiritual location. Because we see other passages indicates otherwise. What really unity is about, and maybe this is so vague that I'm saying nothing, but it's where we're focused on the commonality in Christ. Christ is our Lord. Christ is the name I wear. Christ is the one who saved me. Christ is the one who's transformed me and given me a different life. And we're in fellowship because you have that same experience. You have that same orientation and direction in your life. And we're trying to help each other in that. You see, when you get into this letter, you see they're not doing a very good job helping each other. They're actually pulling each other apart. And so that's part of it. Because really what's going on here, and we'll talk about that in a moment, there's a reason why he starts on divisions. There's a reason why he starts on the importance of unity. And even though there's a specific application here about the different factions that we'll explore in a moment, there are a lot of ways in which the Corinthian church was divided. We saw that Sunday in the lesson, right? About the Lord's Supper. you'll encounter that they had lawsuits with one another. So this is a big issue for them. And so that's really where unity comes from. Unity comes from the idea of having this common link to Christ in helping each other in Christ. And whenever you don't have that common link to Christ and you're not trying to help each other out, that's when you're not united. So let's look at how this text continues here, like in verse 11. How did Paul know, because Paul's no longer in Corinth, how did he know they were having these issues?
Chloe's household,
Chloe's people, as it says in some translation. Whether this was Chloe's family or maybe some people who worked in her household, like servants. And this is all we know about Chloe. I don't think she's mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. And also, we're assuming Chloe's a female. Maybe an assumption, but there you go. And she's evidently known by them. And Paul has enough confidence in her people to believe this report. I don't think Paul is going to be rash. And of course, this is an inspired document. So the premise of it is not based on falsehoods. So Paul relies on this report and he has confidence in its validity. And he's heard that there is quarreling, as he talks about it here, or contentions among them. Depending on your translation. Somebody have something else besides quarreling or contention? Is that what you have? One or the other? Usually it's common. Anything else? Okay. And as he's doing that, I want you to watch how masterful this is. As he's getting into the icky part. So this is the part, if you're in the church of Corinth, and somebody gets up and reads this letter, which is how it happened. They didn't run over to the, you know, Rico copier and make a copy of this letter for everybody and then handed it out. Okay, that's not how that happened. Somebody got up and read this letter. Probably how it happened. This is the icky part of the letter. This is when everybody goes, tenses up. Because he's letting them have it. They know it's true. But yet, what does he call them in verse 11? I think most translations have this. My brothers. Even with these problems, he still sees them as his brethren in Christ. This is not a write-off situation. This is a salvable situation. And he's treating them that way. And then in verse 11, and that's what we talked about. This is at the heart of many of their problems. The lawsuits, the Lord's Supper, etc. And then verse 12 there, he says, it's reported to me that each of you, wow, what language there. Each of you. That's pretty inclusive, which means this was not just a problem of a handful of people, and that can affect a whole church, but rather, and we're working from the premise that Paul had an accurate report from Chloe's people, that this was affecting everybody. Everybody had picked a group. Everybody had picked a party or a faction. Yeah, right?
Schisms, I think, is used here.
Yeah.
Which that describes, you know, team A or team B, that stuff.
Right. Exactly. And everybody's involved in this. Wow.
But everybody's involved, but a part of this group picked the right one.
Great point. Let's explore that. Before we get to that, that's a great question. Okay, great point to bring up. Let's explore the specific factions he's talking about. So he's talking about factions built around three men, and we'll talk about Christ in just a second. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, who is Peter. Now, identify these three men and contrast them. All right, Paul's the apostle, born out of due season. Jewish rabbi raised in a Gentile area. started the church there in Corinth with his preaching. Long history with them. Okay. Apostle to the Gentiles. What about Apollos? Okay. And what do we know about him from the book of Acts?
Apollos.
Yes. Apollos.
Great speaker,
well learned. He was from Alexandria, which was a learning center of the Greco-Roman world. He's got a Greek name, but he appears to be very familiar with the Hebrew scriptures. His understanding of the gospel was incomplete until when? What happened?
Aquila and Priscilla
took him in and explained to him completely the way of the Lord. He only knew about the baptism of John the Baptist. But he is a mighty speaker, and we're told about him at the end of Acts 18, where the beginning of Acts 18 tells us the story of Paul in Corinth, and spilling over to the beginning of chapter 19, Apollos ends up in Corinth shortly after Paul. Sometime after Paul, Apollos ends up in Corinth working with them. Now, what about Peter? What do we know about him?
An apostle of Christ.
Regarding an apostle, what would you say? Especially in contrast to Paul.
He's an apostle to the Jews.
Okay? You see that in the book of Acts. Sin tends to be this apostle to the Jews. References in Galatians, sort of like that. He's part of the original 12 and a leader among the original 12. And wow, is he a leader. His sermon is highlighted in the book of Acts in the second chapter of Pentecost. He's not the only apostle preaching that day, but his is highlighted there, which says there's some significance of that. He's a main character in the first half of the book of Acts, and all those kinds of things. We don't know if Peter ever traveled to Corinth. There's no evidence he was ever there, unless you say this is evidence he was there, because Paul had been there and Apollos has been there, and here some are following after Cephas, so you're assuming he's been there. Don't know that. He's got enough chops, though, that even if he'd never been to Corinth, these Christians would have known of him. And somebody may be in this church who had been taught by Peter or been around Peter and influenced by Peter. It's very possible. When you look at the names in the letters of the New Testament as well as the book of Acts, you see it's quite fluid. People really interacted. They're shuffling around and knew a lot about each other. So you got these three men here, and people are saying, well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Okay? There is no evidence that these three men encouraged these little groups to rally around them. Matter of fact, there's evidence to the contrary. What is it? This letter.
We're reading right now.
Paul is saying, no, no, this shouldn't happen. So at least one of these three is strongly against it. And everything else we know about the other two would indicate that would be true to their character too. And there's no evidence here that they facilitated this or encouraged this at all, okay? And there's evidently this group that says, well, no, I'm of Christ. So, first of all, like Earl said, all right, they got that right. They're supposed to be of Christ. But look where Paul puts them. He puts them in this list of the people he's rebuking. So even though they're not wearing a man's name, good, they must have been involved in the goings-on in such a way that contributed to the division. These are the people he's condemning for their factions and for their quarrels, for their contentions. And even though they say, I'm of Christ, they're in this list. And we're not shocked, right? People can wear the name of Christ and be contentious. Becca, you have a point?
It almost seems like you're trying to one-up each other. Like, hey, I was baptized by Paul, and I was baptized by Jesus, and all this other stuff. So that would explain why he was putting all of them together in this group.
Okay. And that's why I wanted to bring out and tease out who these men were. There were certain strong characteristics they had that some Christian now could say, well, I was taught by Paul. He was the man that started this church. Where I was taught by Peter, or I know Peter, or I know someone who taught me, who studied with Peter, and he was one of the original apostles. Or Apollos. Have you ever heard Apollos speak? Man, can he shuck the corn. That's an old expression for preaching really well. Nobody here really knows what that means. Okay. But can he really preach? I just love listening to Apollos preach. Okay? This is when you want to go like that. As if it's about his skills in preaching. Yeah, Joe.
I remember a preacher one time told me that if he ever became a big preacher, it's because he ate more than anybody else.
Yeah.
He had any kind of charisma,
what's happening here. Right. So we'll talk about this when we get to the discussion part. This is happening even though these men have not encouraged it. And then it can happen when somebody encourages it. And your friend didn't want to do that. That's great. So let's talk a little bit more about this. I mean, that was my next question. And Becca provided us with one perspective on that. And that is, it was a way to identify with a person in a group that made them special compared to everybody else, or trying to one-up each other. How else does this happen, that in a church people are separated into parties or groups or factions? Andrew?
You narrowed it down to church, but I was going to say Baptist, Lutheran, Catholic.
Yeah, I mean, we'll talk about that in just a second, that there is a denominational application to this here. And it's funny how that many groups that wear a man's name, most of the time the man never really asked for that and wanted it. It just sort of morphed into that. Certainly that's true with Lutheranism. But it does reflect the idea of, this is our group, this is our group, this is our group. And, this is when someone endorses denominationalism as acceptable, this passage is very troublesome. It's hard to reconcile that. And we'll talk about that in a little bit more. What else creates this kind of atmosphere? Yeah?
It's, maybe a bit of a political aspect to it. Like, what comes to my mind is, you talked about the wealthy and the poor there. Well, maybe the poor maybe identified more with one or the other of these men, or the wealthy with one or the other, or the Jewish with one of these, et cetera.
You can see the Jewish people gravitating toward Peter.
Like us, this is our guy.
This is our guy.
Yeah.
You can see the Gentiles maybe gravitating toward Apollos. That might be their guy. And just sort of on the surface, you can see that here because of his background. And you said politics. Any human social situation, people are looking for influence and prestige and a voice. And if they think that rallying around a certain person and being in a certain group gives them more say-so or more influence, they're going to do that. We talk about office politics. So you hear that this guy over here is about to get the promotion to be over everybody, and so people are rallying around him and buying him lunch and that kind of stuff. Because they're posturing for selfish reasons. I think this is exactly the kind of things that are going on in a lot of the rest of this book. It's just bad old human, selfish, prideful behavior. Right. Trying to associate themselves with someone who's got a lot of gravitas, a lot of influence. Yeah.
Interesting that earlier you said, he deals with this unity issue right up front. Mm-hmm. Because he's got to get that nailed down to deal with all the other stuff that's going to come after. Because if they're not, you can't deal with those other problems if you don't have your head wrapped around unity. And once you get the unity thing nailed down, then you can deal with the other stuff.
I think the structure of the book reveals that. That this is the core issue. This is the foundational issue. And again, he doesn't beat around the bush. He just jumps right in head first on this thing and hammers it. So look at verse 13 through 16. Look at Paul's arguments. Yeah, go ahead, Zachary.
One thought that I had actually last week that I'll interject here is I like how he actually doesn't start off with this immediately. He does start off by saying some things that they're doing well.
Right.
So just like I've heard it recommended, if you're going to give somebody constructive criticism, don't open with the criticism. Praise them first for something that they're doing well, and they'll be more receptive to that.
So the next time you praise me, I'm the lookout. I'm joking. You're right. That's why I wanted to spend that time on that Sunday. Is that, you know, we want to jump into all these problems, but look how he starts. And what that shows is he still believes in their potential. He still believes in what they can be. That's why he's teaching them. Yeah. And he's not doing that either. He's reminding them of what matters. They're sanctified, his relationship to them, what he knows about them, and all those kinds of things. But then, whammo. Here it comes. Okay. Here it really comes. It's like Philippians. He doesn't start the book in Philippians off with those two ladies who don't get along. He packs that on at the very end in Philippians 4. This one, whammo, because it involves everybody. He's identified that. So what are the arguments that he uses here? He uses three rapid-fire arguments about the problem with these factions. First of all, what? Something about the nature of Christ. Is Christ divided? Is somehow Christ, those in Christ, reflecting that Christ himself is in conflict with himself? Because pair this with later on, Paul will press the metaphor of the body a lot later in this book, especially chapters 12 and 14. He'll press the metaphor that in Christ we're in a body. He's our head and we're the members, and we're all, our life depends on our connection with him and our connection and help with each other. What's his next point that he makes regarding these men and people rallying around them? Crucifixion. And who does he use as an example of, was he crucified for you? Himself. If there's one thing for sure he wants to squelch, and that is these people rallying around him. So, you know, was Christ crucified for you? And also, were you baptized into Christ? That's the third argument. And look what he's depicting there. He's depicting the nature of Christ united. And he's depicting that what only Christ could do. Paul could have been crucified, or Peter. It wouldn't have saved us from our sins, would it? They'd have been dying for their own sins because they were sinners. They were not innocent lambs. And so, why would you rally around one that can't save you by their death? And of course, we understand that the death of Christ is linked to the practice of baptism. We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his death. We're buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Both Colossians 2 and Romans 6 teach that about baptism. And so you weren't baptized into Paul or Peter or Apollos, none of that kind of thing. And as a result of that, to further head off any kind of rallying around him, what's he thankful for? What does he say that he's thankful for? I'm just thankful that, what? He didn't baptize, but just a handful of these people here. And he names them. And it's not very many. And then he makes a point about baptism, a point about himself and baptizing people. What does he say down in verse 17?
He wasn't sent by Christ to baptize.
Right. Now, does that minimize the importance of baptism?
No, but people in the denomination. Yeah.
If you have an anti-baptism view of salvation, then this is a verse you love to the exclusion of dozens of other verses. Does it matter who baptizes you? Okay, there's not a magic formula here and magic hands. That's incidental. It's because you're baptized into Christ. Not I was baptized by so-and-so, but what matters is you're baptized into Christ. Yeah, Jim?
Yeah, that's basically what I was going to say. I mean, he was sent to preach the gospel, and he was traveling a lot, and there were people at the churches that were perfectly capable of baptizing. I mean, yeah, it's good to think what he's saying.
Yeah. As we talked about Sunday, that's an incidental. Don't get hung up on incidentals. Because when you get hung up on incidentals, you're going to miss the big thing. And you don't want to miss the big thing. And so they're hung up on who baptized them. It doesn't matter. It's into whom are you baptized and who died for you. That's what matters, okay? And in verse 17, there's a lot of transitions here. Yeah, go ahead, Becca.
In John 4, it says Jesus himself baptized no one but his disciples. So it didn't matter if who baptized the people that were following him.
Right. And we have several texts about people being converted, and there's no reference who did the baptizing, like Pentecost. We're assuming the 12 apostles. Maybe they did. Maybe some other believers did. There were other believers there. You know, who knows? Yep.
I'm glad and this can be taken out of context. He said, I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody. Because then you guys are going to say, I'm baptizing for myself.
Right.
You know? Right. Later on you find out, Philip, that they were actually talking about his physical appearance, you know? And these people had basically forgotten the whole concept that everything was about Christ. And they were doing the, I think it was the preacher worship.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. Yeah, and he's glad he didn't baptize anymore, lest he adds to this issue of people rallying around him. I mean, that's really what he's getting at there. And this part in verse 17 is very important. Look what he ties to the whole issue here. In verse 17, and he says, you know, I didn't come to baptize but to preach. And then look at the end of verse 17. What's in contrast to the preaching of the gospel? He came preaching the gospel, which is the message of the cross. He didn't come with what? Wisdom of words. Eloquent wisdom is what the English Standard says. Cleverness of speech. So the fact that he puts that here tells us that one of the reasons why they were having these factions, splitting up into groups and parties and schisms, is because some people were caught up into how people were preaching, into their delivery. And of course, we know that Apollos was very eloquent. And we're not blaming Apollos for this at all. That's just who he was. But they're distracted with that. And here's what they're doing. Remember the main title of the class, God's People in Man's World. What they're doing is they're looking at this thing, coming together as a church and listening to teaching and preaching and these different people coming there and helping them and so forth. They're looking at this just as the Greeks, and to some extent even in some Hebrew circles, looked at their philosophical systems. Well, I'm a disciple of so-and-so. I'm a follower of so-and-so. You know, I adhere to Socrates. I adhere to Aristotle. Okay? You see that kind of competition about the Jewish rabbis, like Gamaliel and so forth. In other words, there are these competing teachers, and I'm going to pick one of these competing teachers and identify with them because I like their philosophy and their approach. And that is so contrary to the gospel. And he's trying to get them to see the very nature of the gospel and how it runs against the nature of worldly thinking. Because that's how the world looks at things. And then he's going to transition here, and starting in verse 18, into a whole sort of exposition about that. And that is worldly wisdom versus God's wisdom and what humans see as powerful and what God sees as powerful. So, 3 points here. First of all, I want you to think about what fuels division. And I think there is, you could look at this two ways. Andrew pointed out about denominations. You could look at this regarding religious division. We are so accustomed to religious division among those who claim to follow Christ. I mean, you open this up and you're like, well, yeah, I get this because I drive the street and there's a Baptist and a Methodist and a Lutheran and a Catholic. But it wasn't like that in the first century. So this is sort of a preview of some things, I guess, in a way, But we're so accustomed to it. And there are those in religious circles who actually advocate for, okay, it's all ice cream, but everybody gets their flavor. And it helps you spiritually if you can pick your own flavor. Some see it as a positive. This text is not. This text presents it as against the very nature of Christ and against the whole concept of the nature of the gospel. And you could also see this in terms of relationships. I don't think this is just like merely theological. I think there are some personal divisions here because it pops up later in the book. And this is what fuels this is the typical human sins of pride and envy and selfishness. That's what's behind all this. That's what fuels it. You know, why is division wrong? Why can't we all have just different opinions? You know why division is wrong? Division is fueled by pride, envy, and selfishness. That's why. Unity is different. What does unity require of us? What are some characteristics that we must have to have unity? Love. What?
Selflessness.
Got to be unselfish. I don't always get my way. Whatever I want, I don't always get it. Not everybody salutes my flag when I run it up. I'm just one of many. I've got to sometimes give up my personal agenda and, you know, preferences and so forth. It requires us to listen to one another, consider one another. It requires us to be submissive, which is a very dirty word in our culture, the idea of submission. If people aren't willing to be submissive in the right way for the right things, there is no unity. It's clashing all the time. It's contention all the time. And just think about how that these factions, you know, that's the way of the world. Where else do you see the idea of factions in the world? Where do you see it? We talked about this earlier, about office politics and politics, okay? Where else do you see it? Factions and parties and schisms and divisions. You ever see it in your neighborhood?
Even up the Joneses.
Yeah. And the Joneses don't get along with the Smiths. And everybody who's with the Jones pack, they don't like the Smith pack just because they're not with the Jones pack. You sit in classrooms at school and cafeterias at school. You sit in clubs. You sit in every social situation. You see this. And can't see the clock. Oh, it's hard to tell. Okay. That's where you see it. And then here, this third point I want to give it to you. You know, you got to put preachers and teachers in their place. And what I mean by that, their proper place. And I'd like to say more about that, but I'm out of time. So, I need to say more about that, but some other time. So I'm out. Okay. Thank you very much.